Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans. We will actually begin our reading in verse 1 so that we have a little more context. Hear now the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts today. Let's pray. Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you would grant us your Spirit, that you would make us those who follow after you and who experience the freedom that you have for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Back in Romans chapter 3, we talked about this question of the law in the life of the Christian. And at that time, we had addressed these two extremes that the gospel actually protects us from. On the one hand, you have the extreme that we might call antinomianism or lawlessness, this idea that the law has nothing to say to the Christian now. Now that we've repented and come to Jesus Christ, the only thing that the law really is for, from this perspective, is to condemn us. And now that we've been set free in Christ, there's no need for the law. That's the antinomian view. I would say that's the one extreme. And then at the other end, you have legalism. This idea that in order to find favor with God, I have to keep the law. I have to stay in good stead by remaining faithful, that my faithfulness is somehow the thing that's going to protect me. Both of these things, this lawless living on the one hand, and this sort of scrupulous, obsessive, self-obsessed law-keeping, that neither of them come from a heart of love for God. Instead, where do these things come from? They come from a fear, both of them, of being condemned. And both of these approaches to the law make one common mistake. And the common mistake that they make is they forget or they ignore or they deny the goodness and love of the Father. Because what happens is both antinomianism and legalism, they result from seeing God as a cosmic policeman, fundamentally antagonistic to us, looking for the opportunity, ready to catch us on our first slip up. And when we paint God in that light and when we see him from that perspective, even the good news won't really come to us as good news. And when we see God that way, our reaction is, he's out to get me. I am naturally going to find a way to get away from him. And so the legalist tries to get away from God by doing all of these things to sort of get God off his case. And then you've got the antinomian who tries to escape these things from denying that God expects anything from a believer. And both of these extremes misunderstand the character of God, and they misunderstand his grace, and they forget his kindness and love. And here today, Paul wants us to know that the secret of holiness is something that he says in verse 3, the law could not do. The law weakened by sinful flesh specifically. In other words, the answer to growing in grace is not doubling down on the law as law. Instead, the answer is in Christ, and it's in something that he has done and something that his Spirit continues to do for us and is going to continue to do in our lives. So after he lays out the gospel in chapter 5, what Paul does is he addresses why the gospel doesn't encourage sin in chapter 6, because that's the other extreme you go to, right? You finish chapter 5 and you say, Christ has fulfilled the law, Christ has come, he's the second Adam. And you finish chapter 5 and you think, okay, so God is fine with me sinning now because Everything's been taken care of in Christ. And what Paul does in chapter 6 is he says, no, 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 do not go there. That is not the conclusion that you should be going to. Instead, Paul told us something fundamental has changed in the heart of the person who is in Christ. And then in chapter 7, he responds to this inner struggle that the Christian has, because the Christian thinks to himself, wait a minute, if I'm in Christ, then why do I still want to sin? Why do I still have this struggle? And Paul actually set himself forth as an example of someone who knows that battle well. And what did he do in the last chapter? He reminded us that until glory, life will be a struggle. It's going to be a struggle between the old man, that's the flesh, right? And the spirit, right? The new man that God is forming us into and that he has made us as. And that struggle between the flesh and the spirit is real, and it's ongoing in this life. And that's the big idea that he was giving to us in Romans chapter 7. But here's the question, or at least this is one question. Does this mean that for the Christian, the flesh and the spirit are like two equal contestants in a match? No one can never overcome the other. It's just an endless battle with no victory. And Paul answers that by saying no. He says, no, that's not the case. He says the Christian has an incredible advantage in his lifelong battle against sin, right? And that advantage is the advantage that Paul's giving to us here today. The secret weapon is that the things that the enemy comes at us with have been destroyed. They have been dulled. They have been done away with. Whatever metaphors you want to use, those things that Satan attacks us with have been condemned by God in Christ. Meaning, yes, that old man still has some fight in him. And that old man is going to go down fighting all the way. And yet we are not alone in our fight against him. And a lot of what Romans chapter 8 has to say, and I've sort of mentioned before, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans 8. I think by far more than any other chapter in the book of Romans. And much of what Romans chapter 8 is doing, it is God letting us know that we have the home court advantage in Christ. We have weapons that dispatch these foes that we're battling against. And so I want to show you today the advantages and the blessings that the gospel gives us. And not just sort of in an abstract way, but he is readying us for daily battle against sin, because he tells us in this passage that God's design for us is that we, in our daily lives, would fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. These things are not at odds with each other. Instead, this is God saying, here is the design of your daily life. Let me show you. First, I want us to know the one who is the key to everything Paul is talking about here is the spirit of life. That's our first point today. Notice how Paul tells us in verse 2, he says, the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So the key actor here in the good news about your daily battle against sin, it's not you and it's not me. That's actually great news, because if we were the key, that would be a very miserable conclusion for us to get to. I think you probably feel that already in yourself. Instead, the key actor here is the one that Paul calls the spirit of life. The spirit of life is the one who set us free from the dominion of sin. Again, we're talking about our daily lives here. Now, here's the thing you might wonder to yourself. Why does he call him the spirit of life? It's because of who the Spirit is. Think about who the Spirit is in the Scripture. He is the author of life itself. Let me just show you some examples so you can see that it's not just Paul kind of coming in here and saying, wouldn't this sound good? Paul's not just saying, hey, let's worry about aesthetics here. This is going to sound great if I call him the Spirit of life. No, think about this. In the very beginning of the Bible, if you open it to your first page in Genesis and you go to the top and you go to the very beginning, the one who is hovering over the face of the deep when earth was first created in Genesis chapter 1, it's the Spirit. You go to Job 33:4, and Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Ezekiel 37:14, God is speaking and he says, "I will put my spirit within you and you shall live." Or Jesus in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." He's not always called the Spirit of life, but you can see throughout the scripture that he is the Spirit of life. And so what happens is it makes sense here that Paul is keeping up that theme. Our helper in this battle is the Spirit of life. Okay, but actually he says this, the law of the Spirit of life. So what's the law of the Spirit of life? This law that Paul says has set us free from the law of sin and death. What's he saying? He is saying that one law, which is the law of the Spirit, sets us free from another law. What's the other law? It's not actually the law of Moses. That's not what he's saying here. He's not insulting the law of Moses, dragging it down and saying the law of Moses is the law of sin and death. He is saying that the law met by our flesh is a condemning law. Right? If you try to go to the law and you look at all the ins and outs and all of the exquisite details of it, and you say, "I'm going to do this. My child's not going to be circumcised on the sixth day. He's going to be circumcised on the eighth day." And then you keep going and you keep picking out every tiny detail. You weigh out your dill and your mint and your cumin to make sure you're giving your tenth exactly right. And you go through every aspect of the ceremonial and the moral and the civil law. And you say, "I've done all of this." And you just read them and you do not see Christ in them. And then you try to keep them simply by your own strength. That is what Paul is talking about when he talks about the law of sin and death. Our hearts, apart from divine assistance, our hearts trying to keep the law apart from Christ, he says, there is only death there. There's only death there. It might help us to think about what the law of sin is. And I think that we should be able to sort of figure that out, actually, if you look at Romans 7. Because in Romans 7, Paul's sort of setting us up for the alternative here. Paul talks about how this law of sin and death is in his members. He says it's waging war against the Spirit. It's causing this life of conflict in the believer. And the law of the Spirit is the opposite of that. So I think at this point, I think that we can sort of put a couple of these things together. The law of sin and death is the power of sin and death operating in the lives of fallen people. It is exerting its influence over us. So then what would the law of the Spirit of life be? It's the power of the Spirit working to make us free from the power of sin, to make us stop living under sin's dominion. What we find is in daily practice, the sin is still present, but it no longer rules the heart of a believer. And it no longer rules our affections at the core level. Now, the question is, why doesn't it? It did before. Why doesn't it? And I could go all the way back to regeneration. We could talk about the work that Christ does in the heart of a person. But fundamentally, here's what the Spirit does. The Spirit grows us in our faith. What the Spirit does is he causes us to live by faith. And that faith is upheld by someone who loves us and who lives in us. And that's the Holy Spirit. So what he does is he gives us faith where previously there wasn't faith. And he keeps us believing when we naturally wouldn't have the strength to keep believing. And you might think, well, my faith is weak. I have had some pathetic faith this week, right? Maybe you are coming in here and you feel like you're barely holding on. Your faith is not this strong believer that maybe you present or maybe that other people hope you have. Listen, even if our faith hangs by a shoestring, it is still faith. It's as small as a mustard seed, right? When it comes to this battle against sin's dominion, I think Christians commonly make two mistakes. One mistake is they sort of think, how am I supposed to grow in my walk with God? And they think, well, the only way to do it is to sort of let go and let God. In other words, I'm going to sort of let go of my responsibility to to grow. I'm going to let go of my responsibility to pray. I'm going to let go of my responsibility to have disciplines that I know will build me up. Many people say, look, I'm going to let go of my responsibility even to go to church. Instead, I'm just going to kind of grit my teeth and lift myself up by my bootstraps. And that is sort of a huge mistake because it's incredibly passive. Right, this assumption that I can just live a very, very passive Christian life and something healthy is going to grow out of that. That's one mistake that we make. Maybe think of this as sort of pursuing holiness by waiting for holiness. Like, I'm just going to wait for holiness to come to me. And that is what I would call the extreme passivity approach. And I think all of us ought to identify in our own hearts the ways that we do drift towards that, the ways that we do sort of say, I'm going to wait to feel. I'm going to wait to be healthy. I'm going to wait for this to sort of rush upon me somehow unbidden. But then the other extreme is to sort of say, yeah, I acknowledge the Spirit and you say the right words, you acknowledge the right confessions. But then you sort of act like everything is really up to you. Right? With your mouth saying, I have the Spirit, but with your life saying, really, I'm all alone in this. Both of these approaches, right, whether it's extreme passivity or extreme engagement, but not actually leaning upon the Spirit, not actually praying, not actually crying out to God, both of those approaches will wear you out. They will discourage you. They will leave you focused on yourself, and they will leave you obsessed with your failures. We are indwelt, but we are not passive, right? We are responsible, but we are never, ever alone. We have so many promises from Jesus in Scripture where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. If I were to list off to you every time God says, I will not abandon you, I will not leave you, we would be here for 10 minutes at least. I would have to read all the texts. There are so many of them where God tells his people, I will be with you. Why does Paul tell us that it's the law of the Spirit of life that set us free? It is because the one who set us free is a person who is life himself. See, Paul's building us up and he's getting us ready for a life of battle. He is getting us ready for a daily routine life where we are meant to fight. He's equipping us. And you think of the armor of God that we find elsewhere in Scripture. But here, Paul's equipping us with something else. He's equipping us with the love and the power and the presence of the creative, life-giving person who was there from the beginning in Earth's most primordial and terrifying and chaotic beginnings. And the one who was there is also here. That is the person who dwells in us. That is the person who is empowering us for our daily battle against sin and the one who set us free from the destructive and intimidating forces of sin in our own heart and life. He is building us up by laying a strong foundation for these things, right? If you are in faith, if you are in Christ by faith, you are indwelt by the Spirit of life. And it's his law that has freed us from the law of sin and death. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, you have the advantage now in a way that you never did before. I want you to be convinced of that because you're going to find yourself neck deep in battle in your daily life. And sometimes you're going to feel like you're sinking underneath and it's right up to here. And you wonder if it's going to overwhelm you. And you have to have this bedrock in place where you can say, God is not going to let that happen. He is going to protect me. He is going to keep me believing. And at the very same time, we know that he doesn't keep us believing through passive means where we just sit and wait for it to happen. Instead, we are engaged and it is him who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure to do these things. So we're not alone and we're engaged. That's the healthy balance of the Christian life. Okay, so there's this law of sin and death over here, and the Spirit is the key to experiencing freedom from that dominion of sin. But if we have the Spirit, why do we even care about the law of sin and death? Well, that law is still a danger to us. It's a danger to us. It kills. And if the law of sin and death isn't dealt with, then the enemy will run rampant. And if it could, it would destroy us. And so what's the answer? The answer is our second point. It's freedom by condemnation. What I want you to see, key to all of this, is that God condemned sin in his Son. Christ is crucified. He willingly laid his life down as a substitute for sinners. And what that means is that we deserve death and he received it instead. That's what we mean when we speak of substitutionary atonement. He lays his life down for us. And what that also means is that the very punishment that we stood to gain, the punishment we should have received instead of coming to his people, he stood in the way of it. He took it on himself instead because of the great love with which he loved us. One of the great powers that sin has is that it separates us from God and makes us liable to judgment and introduces fear into our lives. By the way, this is the part where I just am so tempted to just move right ahead and start speaking about fear, because these things do come up further on in the text. But I told you before, we're going to be in Romans 8 for a while, so I'm trying not to rush. I think this is a steak. This is not a McDonald's chicken nugget, okay? We take our time with this. But sin separates us and it brings fear into our lives. And I think it's 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about that idea of fear and why it is that the gospel lifts fear off of God's people. But here's what happens. People carry around guilt. People carry around sorrow. And they also carry around a terror of God. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden. We are like Adam and Eve in the garden. We're constantly on the run. We're hiding ourselves from his gaze. The only hope that we really have is that God himself would clothe our nakedness and that God himself would clothe our shame, that we would no longer have any reason to flee from his gaze. And instead, we need to be able to behold his face and never have any reason to look away again. How is that possible? Well, here it is. The very thing that causes us to run and scramble to escape from God has been eliminated in Christ. The very reason why you run, the very reason why you resist God, Christ has removed that. So the very reason for our shame, the very reason for our hiding has been crucified in Christ. The very thing that would have been our undoing has been judged and put down by Jesus. And that's why 2 Corinthians can tell us, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I want you to remember the last part of that verse when we look at our third point here, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us. And in that becoming sin, he was put to death just the way sin deserves. There is no more judgment for anyone whose sin has been crucified with Christ. And so now we get to pray like Paul did in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think about what Paul does there. He brings all of this together, right? He gave himself for me. He was my substitute. My old man was crucified when he was crucified. I have the Spirit in me, but the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so it's also Christ who lives in me. I am not alone. Sin doesn't stand a chance. It's there, but it no longer rules the roost. That is my soul. No longer. This takes us back to sort of this exasperated question from Paul in that last chapter. He said it, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" No wonder that his answer at the very end of chapter 7 was, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see how Christ is the answer to that question. You see how if you pull Christ out of there and you simply go, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And if our answer is, I'm going to keep trying, how that is not the gospel. That is so destructive. Now, there's one more issue here. Okay, God has done this for us. Still, how can I experience it in practice? Does God expect me to experience it in practice? Well, that takes us to our third point. We've been liberated to be righteous. We've been liberated to be righteous. Verse 4 always threw me a bit, to be quite honest. You read verse 4 and the argument Paul is making, and you see him saying this. He says, God did what the flesh couldn't do. He condemned sin in the flesh. And then if you're reading it, how many times have you read this or have you thought to yourself, I think I know where Paul's going, and then he doesn't do what you thought he was going to do. This happens all the time when I'm reading the Bible. The only reason I know what's coming next is because I've read it enough times. But if you try reading a text as if it's the first time, think about what you expect him to say in verse 4 here, especially if you're a good rock-solid Protestant like me, right? You go, okay, nobody's going to say, he's going to say the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. That's what you think he's going to say in verse 4. He doesn't do that. He says God did these things so the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is very different than we may expect, right? Because honestly, it catches you off guard because you think to yourself, he's just been talking about how bad we are. He called himself a wretched man. And now here he is, 4 verses later, and he has the nerve to say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It really does catch us off guard, right? Because Paul, you're confusing me with Jesus here, right? No, Paul is not confusing us with Jesus. He is saying that we are redeemed people now, and that is going to show up in our daily lives. That's what Paul's saying. Because think about this. Romans 7 ends with this cry of despair. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if all that the gospel has to say is, you are declared innocent, you are not guilty in your eyes. That is justification. But the gospel has more to say than just justification, right? If it just stops at, you're not guilty, but there's no actual hope in this life to see myself progress, see myself become more like Jesus, to see progress made against my wretchedness, then you almost have to wonder, but wait, I'm still wretched. I've got this not guilty verdict, but that does nothing for me now when I yearn to be like Jesus. I don't just want a declaration. I need more. I need this to be a part of my life. I love God. I want to please him. Do I have to wait till glory to ever please God again? Am I waiting until heaven for everything? That's a fair question to be left with if Paul did say the righteous requirement of the law is only fulfilled in Jesus. Instead, he says, no, this is going to show up in your life. This is Paul saying this doesn't just begin and end with a theological affirmation. It touches our life. It touches how we live each day. See, here's the answer Paul found in Christ. The answer is, we are not alone. We have Christ who condemned sin in his own flesh. He became sin for us and then was crucified in our place. And what that means is our sin has objectively been dealt with once and for all. So we have the Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of Christ. And he ensures Jesus didn't just do this thing over there for us, but he takes that work of redemption that Jesus did and the Spirit actually applies it to us and our affections and the things we love and the things that we're ashamed of. And the Spirit takes what Jesus accomplished and he makes it real in our life and in our experience. And what that means is there is a person within us whom we did not have or know before. It's not just that now we have a conscience and we didn't before. No, we had a conscience before. Unsaved people have consciences. Their consciences are often scarred over. Their consciences are often dulled to the things of God. But everyone has a conscience. And the conscience that everyone has testifies against us. What the Spirit gives is not merely a conscience. What he gives us is more than just knowing right from wrong. Now he gives us a love for God. Now we want to please him, and we want to please him because we love him, and we want to be like the one that we love. Our heart is oriented to God and his glory in a way that it wasn't before. And so now, think of yourself, believer, you have the ability to sin still, but you also have this heart longing not to, and you actually have a heart longing to please the Father. So when you fail, you come to him in repentance. You say, this is not me, nor is this who I want to be. I want to be in Christ, and I want to live as someone who is in Christ. And so we have a different orientation now. Now we live for the pleasure of God the Father, and that is something that we only do because an incredible work has been done in our heart, because now we live with an eye on our Father and what it is to please him. And we know that he loves us already, and so we are not loving him out of fear. The missionary John Patton left his father to go as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And John Patton talks in his autobiography about the day that he left to go to the mission field, and he never saw his father again after this. It was the last day he laid eyes on him. And his father walked him to the train, and Patton remembers how his father had very few words and prayed silently as they walked to the train and as he saw John off. But I want you to listen to what Patton said later when he was reflecting on this moment. Patton says, I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, prayers, and tears have often, often, all through my life risen vividly before my mind. It is no Pharisaism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my faithful duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Think of how he is motivated by the love of his father to live a holy life. It's not fear that does that. Instead, it is actually a desire to honor the man that he so greatly respects. You may have had an incredible relationship or a terrible relationship or no relationship with your earthly father. But in Christ, we have God as a father. And we should take some inspiration here from Patton. Let me suggest that. Because we love the Father, because we have his love for us, we have no reason to fear him. And now we can live and we can vow by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father. I'm going to give you some practical examples of what this looks like, because up until now, it's sort of been me saying, this is Paul telling us that Christ has given us the desire and the opportunity and the ability to please God in our lives, right? That's what Paul has been doing. But I want to talk to you about what this looks like in practice now that we have the Spirit of life in us. So John Owen, got to go to John Owen every now and then. John Owen says that the killing of sin, what is it driven by? He says it's driven by the sight of Christ's love, not by bare willpower. It is the sight of Christ's love that drives the killing of our sin. And so you start by saying in temptation, I cannot do this to my Father who loves me. That is a believer's attitude toward his own sin, first of all. I cannot do this to such a father who loves me. Here's the way some people do it. They say, I must not do this or he'll crush me. Can you see the difference between those two motives not to sin, right? You got the one motive over here. He'll crush me if I do this, right? What's the motive driving you there? It's fear. Okay, then over here, I can't do this to my father because he loves me. Those motives are a gospel ocean of difference between the two. There's the practical side of this, right? Fear isn't an option for what drives us because Jesus has taken that condemnation. What do we have to be afraid of in Christ? We have nothing to be afraid of. Let me give you another example. Another way that we please God now that we didn't before is worship. Think of coming here today. It's pretty gloomy out. It's kind of a dark day. It's raining heavily. It doesn't even look like there are going to be any gaps in the rain. It's just unrelenting all day long, right? It might have been very easy to say, I don't know if I want to go, right? Before we were in Christ, we might go to church or we might show up at worship. But before, it was a chore. It was a box that we were meant to check. It was a religious duty to sort of quiet your conscience, perhaps. So before, we might drag our feet towards prayer. We might drag our feet toward the word of the sacraments so that we could, you know, get something out of it. Maybe we even looked at church as something which provides a certain something, maybe a benefit to us. But now, with God as our Father and His Spirit within us, what do? We prepare for the Lord's Day, not so that we can earn God's smile, but because we already have it in Christ. Now we come because we want to hear His voice. We come because we are aware how much we need His grace. We want to see our faith grow. We want to have a holy week. We want to please God, right? We want to sit at the table with God. We want to sit at the Savior's feet. And think of it, dragging yourself in for a drudgery is miles apart from coming because we want to commune with Him. I'll give you another example of what it looks like for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in us from the heart. Yeah. Think of everyday life. Everyday life before Christ, what did you do? You worked mainly for yourself. Things were about you. They were about us, our advancement, our comfort, our image, what other people think of us. You know, we're thinking about all this. Everything's a calculus, right? Now that our loves are ordered differently, now what happens? We live so that every lawful calling becomes another place to serve our Father. Whatever your job is, whatever it is you do throughout the week, whether you are out in the field working, whether you are have a job where you go into an office, whether you're working from home, whether you are a mom keeping the home front, whether you're a dad changing diapers, right? All of these things now we live understanding that these lawful callings are just another place for us to serve the Father. Amen. Right? So now what do? We change diapers. We answer emails. We speak kindly to a difficult neighbor. And we can honestly say, my Father takes pleasure in this too. Done in faith for His glory. So now you can walk into the most ordinary Tuesday and you can say, Father, I want to do this in a way that makes you glad. Right? That is a way of sanctifying our entire week, everything that we do. Right? Worship is not the only place where you glorify God and then you spend the rest of the week sort of waiting till Sunday so you can glorify God again. No, everything's an opportunity now. Everything's an opportunity. I could give you more examples of what this looks like. We're going to have a lot more opportunities to talk about this as we go through Romans 8. But for the moment, I just want you to know this, that when Paul says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is where your theology, much of the theology we've been talking in Romans up to this point, that is where your theology meets everyday living. God really does intend for us to keep His law from the heart by the power of the Spirit without any fear. And that is not how we're justified, but it is the bigger picture of the Christian life. This is what it means to be sanctified. This is what it means to walk in Christ now. This is what He wants for us. So our hope in all of these things, our hope of seeing success over sin in our daily lives, our hope of living before the face of God, it is not going to come by mere willpower. It won't come by the law or keeping our nose clean or by avoiding sin or by parading our good works or our successes. Fundamentally, the only hope that we have comes from Jesus Christ Himself, who loved us and gave Himself for us and now resides within us. Because look at the end of verse 4. What does Paul conclude with? He says that we do have hope of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, but he says we don't have any hope of doing it on our own. Instead, he says it can only be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the way, I was going to spend the end of this sermon talking about what it means to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the sermon doubled in length. So next week, we're going to talk about that. So if that's the cliffhanger and you're like, okay, what does it mean to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Next week. Yeah. Got to keep you coming back, right? But here's what my hope is right now is that you feel this hope. I really want to instill in you this hope that real success over sin is a reality of the Christian life. Failures are a part of the Christian life too, but successes are also a part of the Christian life. And it's often been said, and you've probably seen me say it before, that if somebody was to chart your growth in holiness, right, it doesn't look like here's day one of the Christian life. There it is, often to eternity. But instead, that the Christian life is a growing and shrinking and growing and shrinking. It looks more like a rough stock market, right? but it's sort of growing still, and it's still getting higher in the Christian life. And so you say, I feel I've had failures. It hasn't been raw success. It hasn't just been stratospheric, skyrocketing numbers in the Christian life, as though we could measure it that way anyway. But your holiness has instead been rocky. And if I was to talk to each of you, I don't think anybody in here who knows the Lord Jesus would say, oh, I love God as much as I should, and I always consistently follow him exactly the way that I know he wants me to. Instead, what God has set for us is he set for us a high standard, and he has said, you do not have to be afraid of falling short. I have taken care of that. Let's pray. Our Father, would you use this word today to shatter any hopelessness that's in us? We pray that you would fill us with the hope of glory, which is Jesus Christ, your Son, living in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.